Our sermon text today is Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this time where we get to sit under the reading of your word, Father, when we get to look at it and discuss it, Father. Indeed, we are blessed amongst people. Father, I know that if I speak this morning, no one will be the better, Father. So we invite you to honor your promise, to tabernacle with us and speak to our hearts, speak to our minds. In Christ's name I pray, amen. We've been traveling through on this journey, this path through the beginning three chapters of Genesis. What an interesting section of scripture this is. Indeed, it is very foundational to the rest of scripture. We learn so much. We learn about who God is, his attributes. We learn about his creating all things in six literal days. We also learn much about us and who we are, our sinful nature. And we have these mental pictures of what the garden looked like, of what Adam and Eve looked like. And as the old saying goes, a picture is worth a thousand words. This is extremely evident in our text today. Yes, God reveals himself propositionally. He's given us his word. We've mentioned that several times today. We've read much scripture. We do that purposefully here. But God also uses our minds to develop pictures of truth. As Presbyterians, we often think of the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are physical, tangible things that God has given us, visual things to remind us of the gospel. But we are also given minds that develop pictures of truth. And we've all imagined different things in biblical history. We think of the ark. We think of the Red Sea being parted. We think of Peter on the sea sinking. We think of all these things, sinking into the water, his betrayal. We have mental pictures of these things. And we, too, have often developed from Scripture mental images of our text today. Our minds go often to Renaissance art in various chapels around the world. We think of Expulsion from Paradise. I think it's in Florence. And typically these works of art picture Adam and Eve leaving the garden in shame. And they are the focal point of despair and anguish. My favorite artwork of this genre is entitled Expulsion from the Garden of Eden. And you art people may know this. It's by Thomas Cole, an American artist. And on Cole and I's 30th anniversary, that's Cole the wife, not the artist, we traveled, like the Youngs, to the Grand Hotel in the UP of Michigan. And we went, my wife had this schedule, and we went to this history lesson thing. And as we're leaving this lesson, we happened to be at this point when Thomas Cole's artwork was being put on display. It was from the Boston Museum of Fine Art. It was on local display, and we walked out, and we were like literally standing next to these priceless works of art, and it was just outstanding artwork. That era of art is unbelievable in my mind. Obviously, art is subjective, but in this one painting, Expulsion from the Garden of Eden, it contrasts the two worlds, a type of dualism. Paradise is on the right side of the canvas, and it is green and lush and bright, reflecting God's presence, full of vigor and life, blue skies, grass. It looks comfortable. There's a stream going through it, and it's gentle and it's cool, and it looks so refreshing. The art stresses the creation and the surroundings of the garden and the world as the focal point. It shows Adam and Eve small and with very little detail, but in obvious distress. They cover their faces. Even the painting is as leading Adam. As the first of all, she leads out of the garden in this rendition. This way was perhaps symbolizing her desire to rule as one of the curses that we discussed of the fall. On the second half of the canvas, where Eve and Adam are now depicted, the world appears inhospitable. The two being forcibly removed from their through this stone portal. There's this mountain in the middle of the canvas, and there's a rock opening and lights shining through it. And you can tell they were being evicted into their new home. And that this new home is portrayed as the opposite of the garden. It is no longer soft. There's no round edges. Everything is jagged. The path itself that they are on is dangerous. It's a cliff. They're going over a river. Above their heads is a giant volcano with lava coming out. And as they traverse, you can see ahead of them lies a wolf. And the wolf is over the dead carcass of a deer, a great deer, a stag with a huge rack, evidently symbolizing his former rule of the garden, this animal. He was prestigious. And above the dead carcass, the buzzard circles. And you can see the wolf looking ahead, and he sees Adam and Eve coming. Indeed, death is on full display, and danger is around every turn for our young newlyweds. They could be the victim to anything. They could fall off the cliff, the volcano, the weather, and wildlife. The creation itself is all there, waiting its opportunity to get over them. And you might be saying, this is your favorite artwork? You may ask that, and you might think that's odd, but it is a beautiful work of art. Yes, the detail is amazing. The contrast of good and evil, indeed, serves us as a reminder. Like the verbal portrait God gives us here today in the text, in the end of Genesis 3, we see the goodness of light and of our God, contrasted by the wretchedness of our shame and misery, and all that entails itself in the creation. What does this picture at the end of Genesis 3 teach us? It clearly sends this message that sin, our sin, Adam's sin imparted to us, keeps us from life. Abundant life is found in the light. Adam and Eve are being evicted. In the garden, the two would have lived in harmony with their Creator, who is the source of life and light. Now, driven from their homes, death is always present. Let's look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said to them, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and live and eat forever. Death is part of his calling now. The tree can be puzzling. What is this tree of life? Would the tree actually impart eternal life? Did they eat prior to the fall? Did they eat of this tree? Is that what kept them alive? How can they now become eternal? Well, these type questions can be endless, and they're really beside the point. The fruit of the trees, yes, they are real and actual trees, was not effectual in and of itself. The fruit wasn't poison. If Satan had taken some of the fruit off the tree and mickeyed Adam and Eve's drink, they would not have been in sin. That's not what God is talking about here. But the fruit of the tree of knowledge actually gave them, when consumed by sin, knowledge of good and evil. Our present tree, the tree of life in our text, would give prolongation of life, but our couple then would have continued forever as sinners. If they were to be set free from sin, only death could free them. Death, and of course, resurrection. These are important aspects of a spotless lamb, a substitute. Death was necessary. We are reminded by Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus came to give life. The man who will not have God and Christ as Lord, if he remains on his path, like our pilgrims in the artwork, he will inevitably die. He will be consumed, as in the painting, by the wolf. It's his destiny. He will be consumed by the birds of the air. We think of Matthew 24, 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. as our newlyweds in the midst of their eviction languish in shame and traverse paths of destruction, we are reminded, this is us, so are we. This is us, without Christ, so are we traveling this dangerous, dangerous path. And sometimes people, don't even recognize the danger, the peril. Brothers and sisters, we must remember when sin beckons, when the serpent calls, when the personified sin nature, when evil whispers in our ears, come with me and enjoy sin's pleasure. Nothing will come of it. No harm will be done. It's secret. Remember, no sin is secret. It's dangerous, and it can lead to a lifetime of hardship and death. Hearken back to the painting and the words, more importantly, the words of Genesis 3. Think of the path, the dangerous cliffs on either side of our walk, the wolves that lie in wait, the volcano looming overhead. Sin keeps mankind from life. Sin leads to death. I say this to the young. I say this to the old. The young, you are going to face so many hardships, so many trials in this world. And it's always disguised. It's disguised as something beautiful, something pleasurous. Older people like me, we are not immune to these temptations. A gossiping word, something slanderous. We too are facing temptations to sin, to embrace sin. And this can only lead to death. We must reject this. Young people, reject it. Stay the course. The path is dangerous. Be on guard. Wear your armor. Know that the wolves abound and they lie in wait and they seek your demise. Sin keeps mankind from life. Sin leads to death. Also, sin keeps us from God. Let's look at Genesis 3, 23 and 24. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden. Drop down. He drove out the man. God drives man out. God being completely holy, he must cleanse the temple. God will not exist in a mire. He will not tabernacle with his people if they are filthy. God cannot tabernacle with sin. It must be removed. Adam wasn't asked to clean up. He wasn't charged with act right, behave, or asked to leave. No, it wasn't a simple requirement of new moralism. No, he was asked and forcibly asked and told, to leave. He was removed. The Lord drove him out. And this often happens to us in life as well. Many years ago when I was a young man, I worked for my dad, and he had financial trouble and sold the business, that the branch that I was managing in Abita Springs, Louisiana. And the new master came. I was sold with the furnishings and the tools and everything else. And my wife and I decided, I think Sims was a baby, and perhaps you were pregnant with Caroline. She was late in pregnancy. And the new master came to the business, and he brought along with him a young man with him. He was a strapping man who worked in the warehouse. Well, my new boss had found out that I was kind of conspiring to start my own business, do my own thing. I'd always kind of worked by myself, and I thought this was a good opportunity. I knew the business. I had relationships with customers. So he found out, and he came, and he drove me out of the business. He said, "You've got the rest of the day to get your things and get out of here." So that's what happened. He came with his cherubim and said, "Bird, get out, leave." Now, Mr. Rue, that's my old boss, was correct. I wasn't fit to work there, and I probably was in sin, in error, by taking his paycheck all the while, developing my new business. So Mr. Rue would not tolerate a competitor in his business. God, likewise, will not tolerate competition. He does not want us to serve foreign idols. God demands our all, and he will not tolerate us serving other gods. Know that God drives out that which is not clean. Let's look at verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God brings emphasis to the eviction by the use of cherubim. As my old boss brought the warehouse man, the strong strapping guy, to enforce. So God here, too, uses cherubim to protect the way to the Lord. Not the little chubby angels we think of Renaissance art. They're not little cute guys. They are fearsome, and we see them described in Scripture. It's not the Saint Valentine Day cherubs shooting love arrows. No, in Ezekiel 1, 9, and 10, much is written about them. They have four faces, a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle, and are winged. Just that description alone would prove to be a formidable guard against anyone who would attempt to enter the proximity of the Holy One. No, God places a guard. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 10. I will turn there and read verses 1 through 5. Then I looked on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. There appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, "Go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And he went before the eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house where the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. What a description of these living creatures. They are most impressive. And if you note, they are working in the presence of God. Look at the last two verses, verses 20 and 21. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Chebar canal, and I knew that they were cherubim. And each had four faces, and each had four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. Now, we can spend much time investigating what these cherubim are, what their roles are. We could probably spend hours on that, on these describing these living creatures. But suffice it to say for our lesson today that they serve in the presence of God himself. Other angels we consider, we think of the announcement, the Noel of Jesus Christ, how the angels came and told the news. Other angels serve as messengers, conducting errands at God's bidding, and they travel away from the presence of God. But the cherubim, always in Scripture, serve in the presence of God. That is their calling. So question, from whom do the cherubim drive man and women from? Answer is obviously they drive him from the presence of God. Our sin not only alienates us from God, but also conversely, God is alienated from us. God's justice will not allow Adam or anyone to simply saunter back into his presence. He's too holy. Adam, mankind, cannot save himself. Not only is the path difficult, we think of the artwork. The way is protected by a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way. To where? To God. Man cannot simply clean himself up and go back on this path and go back to the garden. Adam's plight is our plight. And as he could not save himself, nor can we. The separation is not what God had designed. We've seen the picture of the garden on the right side of the canvas. Man is created to be with God. That man was driven out was not by design. This was unusual. This is not normal. Created by God, I think of Acts 17:28. In him we live and move and have our being. Man was created to be with God. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism question number one asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And our young ones know. As we know, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But now man is being physically removed. The chief end is lost. Sin, the culprit, has brought all to ruin. We must know, sin disrupts. It disrupts life, and it disrupts relationships. Relationships between man and woman, we discussed that a couple weeks ago, but it disrupts relationships with God, more importantly, with our Creator. God sends us pictures as warnings. These warnings are to serve. They're stark. They're frightening. But God also paints a picture of grace in our text. God here in our text doesn't seal the entrance. It's not blocked off. It's guarded. It's protected. But the gate still exists. Even in the artwork, the light shines through. The cherubim are there. As we recoil in fear and sorrow at the sight of the mighty cherubim guarding the way back to God, we know God provides a way, and he maintains it. For those that know their Bible well, we know that the cherubim are represented on either side of the mercy seat in the temple, at the Ark of the Covenant with the Jewish people, Exodus 25 and 36, 1 Kings 6, 2 Chronicles 3 and 5. The mercy seat, too, was guarded by the likeness of the cherubim. God commanded them to be portrayed there. The cherubim not only guarded the way from God, but they also protected the way to God. There, I, God, will meet with you, says the Lord, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. The Day of Atonement came once a year in ancient Israel, and only one man, the high priest, was permitted entrance. The priest washed and prepared, was permitted to enter and to offer sacrifice, not only for himself, because he was unclean, but he also offered sacrifice for the people. How? By sprinkling blood on the mercy seat sitting between the two cherubim. This foreshadowed the day that the true high priest, who we just celebrated his incarnation, his day, the spotless lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come to make atonement for his people. All the while, the way being guarded by the cherubs. No one could come. No wolf could enter there. No one could stop people coming to God. No one can destroy the way back. It is being guarded by the cherubim. God is protecting the way. And Jesus declares, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, 6. John alone fulfills God's righteous judgment and satisfies our debt. Our debt is satisfied, and we have, and it's being protected, the way back to our God. The sword that protects the way to the Father falls on Jesus Christ. It fell on him on the cross. As the cherubim guard the way, Jesus gives us access. The way is open for those whom Christ has died. In this closing section of the book of beginnings, we've seen much. We've seen God the Creator, self-existing. He's eternal. He creates all things, and they are good. And he does it in a literal 6 days. We've witnessed our first parents falling into sin, and us falling with them. Their progeny are also affected by their sin. Scripture has taught us the ramifications of our sin and the curse that God has provided. He's put enmity between us, the children of God, and the world. And this is a blessing. This is a hedge. And it is grace. Scripture has taught us much. It has taught us that we cast us from his presence when we sin. God has placed sentries, guards, the cherubim, the mighty warriors of God to protect the way. Man cannot overcome us. We are in Christ's hands, and he protects the way with his angels, with his cherubim. Even in darkness, God has provided grace. We think of the people, Adam and Eve, traveling out, but God is protecting the way, the path back for them to return, to enjoy God forever. Our God is good. Amen.